Good morning. The reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, and that's on page 971 in the Pew Bibles. Do not worry. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen.
Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, let's begin this sermon with a little practical exercise. It may need you moving slightly, and some of you are going to be find it a bit difficult what I'm going to ask you to do, and you will just have to say that you didn't exist then, all right? For one or two like that here, I think. Not quite sure what I'm going to say, are you? I just want you to turn to someone next to you, in front of you, or behind you, and who is not your spouse, your parent, or your child, and tell them something that was different about your life 20 years ago than it is now. I mean, it may be you've moved, or you're doing a different job, or you're married, or you have children, or you've lost someone significant. Doesn't matter what it is. Just share one item of information with someone who is not your spouse, parent, or child, and the bit of information you're sharing is something that is different from 20 years ago, and you have 30 seconds from now. All right. I knew this was a mistake. Sit down. The mistake was thinking it could take 30 seconds, of course. Now, the question I want to ask you all is, how long does 20 years ago seem? 5 minutes. Yeah, I mean, I guess it depends how long we've lived in total, but it doesn't seem very long at all, does it? And I just wanted to do that because I just wanted to say that these words of Paul were written within 20 years of those words of Jesus that Helen read to us. That's how close we're talking in time, which we know is really no time at all. Well, these words were written by the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth, and they were written to Christians in Thessalonica. Thessalonica still exists, except it has a K, not a C now, and it's up there in the armpit between Greece and Turkey, and you can see the red dot there, I hope, on the map, which shows where it is. It's a thriving modern city, and unlike many of the places that we read about in the New Testament, the bits of ruin are what have been uncovered under the city, or are sticking out still, but it's going on there as it was. But 20 years within the death and resurrection of Christ, not very long at all in the context of the 1,960 years that have passed since then, Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonian Christians. Thessalonica, just to give a little bit of background, was the proud capital of the Roman province of Macedonia and had a population of over 100,000. That was a massive city in those days. It had a natural harbour, and its placement on the busy east-west and north-west trade route meant that it was a flourishing centre of trade. And with trade came news, and with news came the latest philosophies from the centres of thinking. Religiously, the city was committed to the pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods, you know, Mars, Jupiter, Pluto, of all that lot. I'm sorry, Mars and Pluto are the same person, but one's Greek, one's Latin, you know what I mean. And they also worshipped the emperors of Rome. Well, we didn't have a lot of choice about that. You know, in the Roman Empire, you worship the emperors if you were a state. But there was a sizable population of Jews, which is why Paul, Timothy, and Silas had preached in the Thessalonian synagogue over three Sabbaths. And a number of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles had believed, and they then spent a few more weeks ministering fruitfully to pagan Gentiles, bringing them to Christ. They were hosted by a man called Jason and some other Christians, some of whom may even have become Christians at Pentecost as a result of Peter's preaching. Quite possible there were some in the city, and it's quite possible that Paul was going to Thessalonica at the invitation of some there who already knew about Jesus. Now, some of the Jews were unhappy about Paul's teaching, and they dragged Jason and some other Christian believers before the rulers of the city, charging them with sedition against Caesar. In other words, saying that there was another king, and the king was Jesus. Very close to the charges against Jesus when he was brought before Pilate in Jerusalem that time before. However, these Jewish opponents incited a riot with the aim of setting the crowd on Paul and on his ministry team. But in the event, they dragged Jason and some other Christian believers before the rulers of the city, charging them with this crime, sedition, treason. And in the event, Jason and the others were released, but it was decided that it was best if Paul moved on and travelled to Athens. He left Silas and Timothy there for a few days, but they then went on to join him. But Paul was concerned for the new Christians there, and so he sent Timothy back so that he could send him reports about how they were getting on. And Timothy reported that generally the Christian community in Thessalonica was doing okay. But not everything was rosy. Some members of the church had died. And because they hadn't been fully informed, because there hadn't been time, about what happened to deceased Christians at Christ's return. Some apparently thought that those who had died would miss out on the second coming, would miss out on salvation, and they were plunged into hopeless grieving for them. They needed reassurance about those who had died, about their own destiny at the second coming, because some of them were paralyzed with fear about their own future, as well as grieving for those who had already died. That's why Paul talks so much in the letter. If you read 1 Thessalonians, it's not a long letter, it would take you about half an hour at most to read. It's why Paul talks so much about the future of the coming of Christ again and again, and why those who die in Christ have nothing to fear about the future, for they're included in the community of salvation. And yet there was another problem. If some were paralyzed by fear and grief, others had become shiftless and lazy. They were bringing the church into disrepute by depending on wealthier Christians to provide for them rather than earning their own living. After all, if Jesus is possibly going to come together tomorrow, if Jesus is going to come tomorrow, why not just enjoy today? Why bother with work? And anyway, there are folk in the church who are so wealthy they don't need all they got. They can look after us. That was the sort of attitude that was going on. And Paul had to say, you need to pull yourself out of that. Because if you're living like that, you're not living for Christ. So there were these two extremes going on, and it was those that Paul was addressing. See, the future Christ promises shouldn't bring dread, but call the believer to be prepared whenever the day of the Lord may come. As Christians, we live our lives in the light of his coming, each day doing that which is good and just. The kind of speculation based on counting toes on statues in Daniel or horns on beasts in Revelation and relating them to current events is simply misplaced. Whatever happens to Israel or the Middle East is for us beside the point. The Christian focus is always on readiness. But a readiness not based on attempting to read the times, but on living in faith and hope and love. That's what we're called to do. And we have the hope of the risen Christ with us. The one who died for us, died for our sin, but is risen to accompany us through this life into his home. And genuine Christian faith, as expressed in the New Testament, balances a vivid hope for the future. We were talking about that last year, with a committed, emotionally healthy and spiritually mature way of living in the present. So Paul ends his letter by giving the Thessalonians a number of simple commandments by which to live. He says, take these as a handy guide to how you ought to be living. This will get you on track. This will mean that you're going where you ought to be going, living the way you ought to be living. You see, he's anxious that they should be living and conducting themselves as an expression of Christ's body in such a way that they would be ready to meet with Jesus at any moment he might come. And that's our calling too. And it's the same for us. And it seems to me that's the purpose, as we were looking when we were doing Begin the Journey, of having a rule of life. Knowing that there are certain patterns in our lives that we follow that keep us true to Christ. A trellis on which we can grow. Let's together read these words from the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. Join with me in reading these. Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you to respect those who work hard among you. who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Seek first God's kingdom and all his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, you probably didn't wake up at first to the fact that we'd gone straight into that verse from Matthew. But it's getting at exactly the same thing. We need to be trusting in God in all things. That's a primary calling on each one of us. Between now and the end of March, we're going to be looking at those instructions from 1 Thessalonians 5 under the headings of the other commandments. And each week we'll join the instruction of Paul to a passage from one of the Gospels, where we'll hear Jesus' voice, Jesus' action, Jesus' story underlining the same things. And today we look at that first pair of commands: encourage one another, build each other up. Or as the Message puts it, speak encouraging words to one another, build up hope so you'll all be together in this, no one left out, no one left behind. Or in the Old King James Version, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. These are the things that we need to be encouraging one another, in which we need to be encouraging one another, in which we need to be building one another up. To encourage. Oh, yes, let's do this bit first. I've actually put something in the wrong order here, so let's try and work this out. Nope, that's wrong. Oh well. Don't worry about this. That'll do. Encourage. Now, encouragement comes in all sorts of forms, but it means to exhort, to cheer on, to give confidence to support. And in the original Greek that's used here in the New Testament, it could also mean comfort. When the going is tough, when we've paid a significant price, we may well need comforting if we're to be encouraged. Now, the other word that Paul uses is edify. Edify. It literally means build up. And it actually is a word, oikodomio, and the oiko bit comes from oikos, which is house. It's taken from the idea of building a house. So building up, constructing something that will stand. And we're called into that sort of place. Encourage one another, and I'm just going to have to go back here just a moment. Yes, encourage one another, build each other up. It's one of 59 times in the New Testament where one another is used in the context of the Christian community, the church. Some years ago, when we followed the purpose-driven community program, Better Together, each of the daily readings was based on one of the one another verses from the New Testament. Verses like, love one another. Like, be at peace with each other. Like, be devoted to one another. Like, live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Serve one another in love. Carry each other's burdens. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Speak to one another. And Paul goes on to say, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But sometimes we just need to speak to one another. And that's the setting in which we're to encourage one another. And miracles can happen in our life with Christ and our witness for him when we run the race as the recipients of encouragement who are being built up in faith. When someone says, come on, you can do it. We're in this together. We're with you. Go on, go on. Here's a brief clip from the film Forrest Gump.
Remember how I told you that Jenny never seemed to want to go?
Run, Forrest, run. Gordon MacDonald is one of those Christian speakers that I would go a very long distance to hear. He has written a book some years ago now. This is actually a signed copy. But in which he... it's called A Resilient Life. And he was an athlete as a teenager and young man. And he writes in this about the similarity between training for racing and training for the Christian life, and how we need people who are there to be alongside us as we go. And he says how, as a student at the college at which he was studying, meals would generally be, you know, table of eight with one member of the faculty sat at each table, you know, and it was all very formal. He said, the food was ample, but it was institutional at best, and one learned to welcome any invitation that provided an escape. My athletics coach, Marvin Goldberg, came to me and said, Dorothy and I would like you to come down to our home for dinner tomorrow evening. I leapt at the opportunity. We had the meal. It was quite a repast. Soon the dishes were being cleared away and Mrs. Goldberg disappeared into the kitchen. That was when Marvin Goldberg reached behind him to a bookshelf and drew a school notebook off a shelf. On the front cover, I could see my name written in large black letters. I've something to show you, the coach said. He turned to the back page. I could see the writing at the top, June 1957. In another book, I've written of this moment. There under the heading was a list of races the coach anticipated me running 3 years in the future. Next to each race were the times, minutes and seconds and tenths of seconds which he expected me to run. They were his estimate of the personal best that I could reach before I left Stony Brook as a graduate. I can still see that notebook with those projected times, all of which I was convinced I could never reach. Sir, these times are impossible. But Goldberg reminded me that I'd 3 years to get there. Watch, he said. And as he turned the pages of the notebook from the back to the beginning, I began to catch on that he had designed a plan for every month of my training. Through those 3 years. Each month called for continuous improvement. It was like a flight of steps, and if I would attain each step in the schedule, I would one day, 3 years later, reach the levels he believed possible for me, levels that in my short-sightedness I thought impossible. Now, Gordy, the key to this plan is trust in your coach and your willingness to discipline yourself and work hard. I'm very confident that we can reach these goals if you're prepared to do that. I was 15 years old when Marvin Goldberg showed me that notebook. Until that time, no one had ever talked to me about the architecture, the big picture of my life. 15-year-olds like myself tended to live in the moment. The only future plans we had in mind had to do with a date next Friday, Christmas vacation, a dreaded exam, and a letter, hopefully with money from home. But this was something different. And when you read the book, you realize what a deep impression Marvin Goldberg made on every aspect of Gordon MacDonald's life. It taught him how to go for a goal. It taught him how to walk with Christ. It taught him that though he may not be where he wants to be now, he could see how in time, little by little, he could attain to it. But again and again, Gordon MacDonald comes back to the point of saying, but I couldn't do it without Marvin Goldberg. I couldn't do it without my friends. I couldn't do it without my wife. He spends quite a bit of time in the book talking about the situation now, where he has a group of close friends and they're all committed to encouraging one another and being there for one another and supporting one another, and how important that is proving as one by one they leave this life and go to be with the Lord. Now, what I'm asking you to think about this morning is not about being encouraged, not about you being built up, but what are you doing to encourage one another, to build up one another, to encourage those around you in the church family, to build up those who are walking the faith with you. And it's not just some crazy idea, this encourage and edify, that we find here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at these verses from Romans 15. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, you don't want any old gift. Try to excel in gifts that build up the church. In Ephesians, it was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If we're going to be encouraged, we need encouragers. If we're going to be built up, we need those who build up. If we're going to attain the emotionally healthy spirituality that we were thinking about before Christmas, that Christ wants for us, so that we're living the abundant life he promises, we need one another, and we need to encourage one another, and we need to build up one another. It's the only way to knowing ourselves that we may know God, to going back in order to go forward, to journey through the wall, to know our sins enlarged through grief and loss, to discover the rhythms of daily office and Sabbath, to grow into emotionally mature adults, and to develop a rule of life. If you think that Begin the Journey ended at the beginning of December and we're forgetting it, we're going on further and deeper, folks. That's what this is all about. After 30 years of marriage, the wife was ready to throw in the towel. I've had it living with you. You never tell me that you love me anymore. The husband replied, I told you I loved you when I got married. When we got married. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. That's how it is for too many Christians. Didn't I tell you I was committed when I was baptized? Didn't I tell you I cared for the rest of you when I got baptized, when I became a church member? Well, you might have done. But the Bible is full of encouragers, because as Proverbs states, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. He who encourages others, one might paraphrase, will himself be encouraged. And throughout the Bible, we see people encouraging and building up. Moses was a great leader and encourager of the children of Israel. And right at the end of his journey, he spoke words that would encourage them and become almost the banner under which Joshua, his successor, would live his life. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Be encouraged, people. Kings Hezekiah and Josiah were both noted as kings who encouraged and built up the faith leaders in the temple. The Apostle Paul was able to tell Christian people to encourage one another because he himself was an encourager. There was an occasion in Pisidian Antioch when the rulers of the local synagogue appealed to Paul saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. We need it." Such was his word that they insisted on giving him further hearings. Acts tells us of a man called Joseph who originated from Cyprus and soon became a legend in the church for his gift of encouragement, so much so that they gave him another name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. But Paul, God encourages us too. In Romans, Paul states, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, the God who gives encouragement, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, Jesus frequently encourages and builds up his disciples. He just doesn't leave them to it. Sometimes he encourages them by saying, "Well, you've seen me do this. Now you go in pairs and you go into the countryside and you do exactly what I've been showing you to do." That's an encouragement. He trusts them. He sends them out. He doesn't do it so they'll panic and throw it all in. He does it because he's confident in them and he wants to build more confidence in them. But sometimes he just speaks to them words of encouragement. "Let me give you a new command. Love one another in the same way I have loved you. You love one another." Because that's how everyone will recognize that you're my men, my women. Even the Bible was written to encourage us. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So you get the message. We need to be a people who are all about encouraging and building one another up in the faith and its living out. What does that look like practically? I think it's remarkably straightforward, really. First, we need to be devoted to Jesus and constantly seeking to be full of the Holy Spirit. It's not any old thing that will prove encouraging to others. It's not just compliments that build up the people in faith. Our words and actions of encouragement have to be inspired and anointed by the Spirit of God himself, and therefore we need constantly to be seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We will not do this without. But what might it look like? Well, 8 very brief examples, and I mean very brief. This is how we encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing, and I'm sure there are many other ways. But first of all, speaking. Gracious speech is like clover honey, good taste for the soul, quick energy for the body, says Proverbs. It's coming alongside, and perhaps as much as speaking, it's in fact listening. And then being able to make the right response. Or it's writing. I love that. It's an advert from the US Post. And it says something, and it's so small here I can't read. Oh, I can read it there. "If you really want to touch someone, send them a letter." Doesn't actually have to be a letter, and certainly you don't need to be writing the equivalent of 1 Corinthians or Romans to cheer, help somebody on their Christian way, but sometimes just a card saying, I really appreciate the way you've done that, or I can see you were a bit down on Sunday, just know I'm praying for you. Just writing, if that's your gift. Or just being present alongside, not running off, but being there. And staying there. Sometimes just the touch of a hand on the shoulder or elbow. I know. Or practically helping. Sometimes people feel like a laden ocean liner needing a tugboat to nudge it into safe dock. Sometimes people feel they're climbing up a slope and they're not going to make it to the top, and if only there were a hand to just pull them up that bit. And it can look like sewing or mending or doing odd jobs or shopping or rocking a baby for a hassled mum or taking an invalid to a doctor or showing up with a van when somebody needs a move. Or giving. The joy of an unexpected gift or some flowers left on a doorstep just to say, we're with you, we're thinking of you. And it doesn't have to be when people are in desperate straits. It doesn't have to be when somebody has died, when somebody is ill. It can just be, even within the church, just to say, we love you. And we're glad things are going well for you. And we want to say so. Encouragement isn't just for difficult times. Or it can be hospitality. The New Testament word is philoxenia, which literally means brotherly love of strangers. Bit of an oxymoron in there somewhere. Brotherly love of strangers. It's so much more than entertaining. It seeks to love and affirm people by offering a meal or a bed in the name of Christ. And then lastly, praying. Paul said to the Corinthians, you help us by your prayers. And sometimes it will be coming and praying with somebody in person, and sometimes it will just be by holding somebody in prayer in your own prayer times, leaving God to do the encouraging, which he will. Though be ready for him to call you to get involved. Now you may well say, well, none of that's very profound. Well, that's true. You see, it's not. It's not. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. But let me finish with one area where I find Christian people most need encouragement and help. Look at this picture. Some of you may care not to look at this picture, but a tightrope walker walking across Niagara Falls. It's a very sensible thing to do. Not. I hate heights. And, it turns my stomach to think about it. I can watch it. I can look at a photo. I don't think I could watch it on a film. Now, a lot of people, perhaps some people here, see the Christian life as a bit like that. God has laid out his tightrope. This is where I begin. This is where I'm going. And I must inch my way across, just inch by inch, feeling the rope, not daring to move to the left or the right, because one way or another and I'm off. Hoping that the wind isn't going to blow too badly, because if it does, I'm going to go one way or the other. We see Christian life as a bit like a straight line. Walking the line. without repetition, hesitation, or deviation. That's what Christian discipleship is about, we think. Now, God has a plan for my life. But the trouble is, when I think that, if I'm not careful, I get to the attitude where if I get things wrong at any time, I'm going to mess up God's plan, and that's going to mean significant repercussions when I stand before the throne of God for judgment. So I am in a mess. And I can't go anywhere or do anything for God because I'm afraid I might get it wrong. And if you think that, and I think some of you have been led here this morning just to hear these last few moments of this sermon, then you've been sadly misled. And you're not understanding correctly. You see, God does not have a plan for any of us. He knows our frailties, he knows our sinful tendencies, he knows our ability to turn into cul-de-sacs, to take wrong turnings, to get lost. That's why he asks none of us to walk in a single straight line. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plan I have for you," declares, sorry, I've just spoken heresy, that's not what the Bible says. It says, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And an infinite God has infinite plans. How many plans does God have for us? Just one? No. The word is plural and it's not specific, and I'm sure it has to do with the number of plans we need to get where he wants us, which is in his arms for eternity, having served his purposes on earth. And we do not understand sometimes how in our cul-de-sacs, our wrong turnings, our crossroads, and sometimes perhaps going the wrong way at the crossroads, we end up discovering more of him and doing more of his will more fully than we ever expected. You see, we're not invited to live on a single straight line. God's calling is to live in a triangle. Not a tiny little triangle. The most massive triangle you can ever think of. And the three points of this triangle are God's mission, the needs of others, and your particular tasks and gifts for which you were born. And you are called to live out your life for God within that, on a plane, not on a line. And I want to encourage some of you with that news. God is for you. He has plans, plural. And you may feel you've got things wrong. But he can redeem us. So long as we keep in his company. And when we move out of it, he's there waiting for us to come back into it. In fact, he's not there waiting for us to come back to him, because he's actually with us where we are. He's asking us to turn to him. God's will for each one of us is not walking across a tightrope, but walking in the zone of grace. Each encouraging the other as we do so. How are you relating to God's mission? How are you relating to the needs of others? And how are you doing in working out and using the gifts God has given you to fulfill your tasks? Encourage one another. Build each other up, just as in fact you are doing, says Paul. It's not that you're not doing it. I know, this Paul knows, of Whitley Bay Baptist Church, that there is lots of encouragement, lots of building up going on, but Paul is saying, do more. And don't forget it. Don't count it as unimportant. It is vital if you're going to be a community in Christ. A community for one another. Amen. Adam, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the ultimate encourager, the one who builds us up in Christ. And we just want to say this morning, have your way with us. Take us where you want us, and Lord, we will do everything we can to follow you. But if we get it wrong, then forgive us and help us start again. Help us to be close to you, one with Jesus and full of his Spirit, so that we can minister to one another, lead one another, help one another, serve one another, so that we can be the one another people you have called us to be, living in the zone of grace. This is our prayer. Amen.